Good morning, everyone. I am very, very thankful to be able to bring you another message on this tape that I hope and pray will be of benefit and blessing to you in your spiritual lives. I trust that all is well with you, that God is blessing you, that you are growing in grace and knowledge, as the Apostle Peter once said, and indeed, as Paul said, growing up to the fullness of the stature of our Savior, Jesus Christ, Yeshua, the Messiah. You know, I got a letter from a fellow some days ago, and he made a statement to the effect that he was listening and following a particular minister, and he called his name, and I won't, of course, and he said, this is my minister now, and I think he has all the truth, and so I'm following him. And I thought to myself, boy, you know, nearly 2,000 years later, after the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, both the first and third chapters, about people, believers, who followed after men, as he said, I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Paul, and I of Christ, of course. And it's still going on, still prevalent. I urge you, and anyone who hears this tape, to please make note. Don't follow men. Follow the Word, both living and written. It is the only prescription for success. I know you know that. I know I know that. But we all need to be reminded sometimes, and sometimes probably even awakened, to realities that are in our lives that need to be changed. I would like for you to think about something for just a moment. How many of the well-known, righteous, biblical characters that you can think of were not on a mission in their lives? Now, consider the question in your own mind for a while as I go on in this message, and we'll come back to it. Many people look at the scriptures primarily as a body of knowledge or information to which they can look from time to time for inspiration or comfort or encouragement under different difficult circumstances. But we know that it is the actual divine blueprint for our spiritual lives. Every single word in the scriptures is not only inspired, but full of meaning and purpose, including the least examples or stories or statements or even individual words. As you well know, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, for every scripture, now that doesn't omit any, for every scripture is God-breathed and profitable for instruction, for reproof, for conviction of sin, for correction of error and discipline in obedience, and for training in righteousness, that is holy living in conformity to God's will in thought, purpose, and action, so that the person of God may be complete and proficient, well-fitted, and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, the main reason I'm prefacing this message with these rather obvious opening remarks is to counter the tendency that all of us at one time or another have, and that is to permit what we assume are insignificant or inapplicable parts of the Bible to just be passed over or glossed over for years, and in some cases, an entire lifetime. Now, have you been thinking about my opening question? How many well-known, righteous, biblical characters can you recall who were not on a mission in their lives? Have you come up with some good examples? The fact of the matter is that the Bible portrays virtually all of its major righteous characters as men and women who were, in one way or another, people on a mission. I mean, their lives often seem somehow different from the ones most of us tend to live. Of course, the times in which they served God were not the same as today. And we can always find other differences which might set them apart from the likes of us. But when the scriptures are seriously considered, I think we can safely conclude that all of God's true servants ought to be people who are on a mission. Therefore, I am entitling this message, Man on a Mission. And that could, of course, and should also be understood as Woman on a Mission. The righteous men and women of the scriptures were clearly no better than those of any other era of time, simply because they lived in earlier times when the Almighty seems to have moved more directly, been more hands-on involved in the kind of service that they were called to perform. It is easy to read the Bible and get this strange feeling that maybe these great figures from the past were just simply more able than we are, or perhaps even more special to God. I recall, however, that James, apparently running into this particular problem in his day, puts an end to such a notion by making the following statement. In James 5:17, he says, Elijah, the prophet, was a human being with a nature such as we have. And yet he prayed earnestly for it not to rain, and no rain fell on the earth for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again, and the heavens supplied rain, and the land produced its crops. Now, what is James saying here? Remember that Elijah was one of the most highly esteemed Old Testament figures, especially among the Jews. You see several references to him in the gospel accounts when the people thought that even the Messiah might have been the prophet come back from the dead. James is discussing the subject of prayer, fervent, effective prayer. And to get his point across in unmistakable terms, he goes right to the top and takes the most revered of the prophets and simply tells his readers that this man was no different than any single one of them. He was not more special. He did not have some kind of unique human characteristic that they did not possess, and he was not necessarily more righteous than they were. Yet James relates he was imbued with the faith to pray what seems to most people to be a very daunting prayer, actually asking for there to be a drought upon the land. And his bold request was granted. Thus James concludes that every true believer should consider himself or herself even as Elijah and go forward in faith-filled, fervent prayer. Now, I cite this example because in giving this message, I too want to assure you that the major characters of the Bible are indeed no more loved or favored than are you or I. Therefore, a study of their calling and their mission, of the lives that they live, cannot and should not be seen in the light of some revered, untouchable status. It is ever so easy for us to assume that our calling is simply not comparable to that of Moses or David or Paul, that it is in some way secondary. And I believe that this faulty reasoning is of the type that does much damage to our own spiritual growth and empowerment. As many of you know, I am a very, very strong proponent of the concept that you will almost always tend to live out in real life who and what you perceive yourself to be. I believe the Bible confirms this principle over and over again, and that one of the most important aspects of our spiritual lives is coming to see ourselves as God sees us from His lofty perspective. And has already described in the scriptures. Because of this, the lives of the men and women of faith in the Bible are invaluable for us. For if we have the correct mindset and self-image, we are able to appreciate what the scriptures convey. We will not make the mistake of putting any one of those characters on some high pedestal, or of thinking of them in ways that make the lessons of their lives inapplicable to ours. I therefore submit to you that the patriarch Noah was a man on a mission. No one really knows the details of what was going on in Noah's life for the first several hundred years. But one thing we know for an absolute fact. The day came when the Almighty got in touch with Noah and things were never the same again. How long it took Noah and his sons to build the ark is perhaps uncertain. Some say, based on the statement in Genesis 6, verse 3, that it was 120 years. That may be hard to actually establish, but the exact time span really doesn't need to be known, does it? The fact is, it took a long, long time. It is probably impossible for us to know or even imagine the difficulty that Noah must have faced once God turned him into a man on a mission. Some people have referred to Noah as the most unsuccessful preacher in history. You've probably heard that before. Since for all his warning and pleading, he never even had a single convert. Clearly, then, this was a man and a message utterly rejected by the civilization of that day. How it must have grieved his soul to see the response of the people and to know the destinies that was imminent destruction. What did it take for Noah to keep working faithfully day in and day out, perhaps for years and years? No rain in sight, no sign that God was going to fulfill his promise, building a huge, rather ridiculous ship in the middle of a desert, rejected by the world around him. We all need to think about that. But I can give you a clue. Noah was a man on a mission. When you are truly on a mission, what is it that will carry you through in spite of difficulties or defeat? In a word, it's attitude. It's all in how your mind and heart are set. Many of the great biblical characters had advantages that Noah, frankly, didn't have. For instance, outside his family, Noah didn't have anyone on earth upon whom he could rely or relate. He didn't have a tabernacle or a temple or a priesthood. He had no access to the full written word of God simply because it hadn't been written yet. He would have had very few champions to whom he might look for inspiration or whose example he might follow. And to top it all off, he lived during an era that was so utterly evil, perverse, and hostile that the Almighty had to destroy every living creature on the face of the earth. And yet, in the midst of these apparent deficiencies and difficulties, Noah remained a man on a mission. When you are on a mission, it almost always means you are going somewhere, that you have a destination in mind. That destination may be purely physical, or it may fall into another category. To get where you are going requires that you be aimed in the right direction, and that you be rightly oriented so that you are on track, that your relationship with everything around you is precisely correct. Otherwise, you're going to end up at the wrong destination. Do you realize that this is what attitude is all about? That's right. One of the definitions of attitude is one's position in relation to a given point of reference. One's position in relation to a given point of reference. In other words, it determines whether or not you will successfully navigate the course you have set. Noah had more reasons than almost anyone in history to call it quits. But his attitude was right, and because of this fact, he was not distracted or derailed by his difficult assignment. The opposition of his fellow man, the total lack of response and repentance on the part of those to whom he preached. No, not even years and years and years of toil and sweat with virtually nothing substantial to really go on. None of these things affected Noah's attitude. Your attitude indicates how you are disposed. It is a mental filter through which we process our thoughts and view the world. A right attitude allows one to see through the problem, that is to say, beyond the problem. While everyone else would have sneered at the notion of water falling in torrents from the sky, Noah looked down the corridor of time and saw the rain coming. There's an old anonymous axiom that states, no one ever went blind looking on the bright side of things. To have made his way through the daunting task set before him, Noah would have had to be a consistent, conscientious practitioner of this great truth. And it has all to do with right attitude. And right attitude has all to do with keeping you on course. Everyone has storms that pass through their lives. And while we may not be able to detect the wind or direct the wind, we can always choose to adjust the sails. While we may not be able to direct the wind, we can always adjust the sails. Your attitude determines the success of your life. You are what you think. People on a mission know they cannot afford to view themselves, other people, and the world around them, or any circumstance, great or small, pleasant or painful, in anything but the best and most accurate light. Famous writer W. Clement Stone once said, there's a little difference in people, but that little difference makes a big difference. The little difference is attitude. The big difference is whether it is positive or negative. Now, why do we think the Apostle Paul could say the following? And I'm going to quote a passage from 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 8. Paul writes, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of Messiah, that his life might be made manifest in our body. Dropping down, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far greater and exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not are eternal. Or how about his classic remark in Romans 8:18? In Romans 8:18, he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. You know, the answer is plain and simple. It was, and it is, and it always will be all about attitude. Attitude has altogether to do with whether or not you or I will be able to take what the Bible says about us from God's perspective and consistently apply it to ourselves, thus allowing us to live out in active form that new creature which has been created in our Savior. Otherwise, we are left with the skewed vision which a wrong attitude inflicts upon its victims. Attitude directly affects how you view anyone or anything. It was a right attitude that caused our Savior to empty himself and take on the guise of a slave. And it will take your right attitude and mine if we dare to walk in his footsteps. It was a right attitude that permitted him to endure the shame and pain of the cross for the joy that was set before him. And it will be your right attitude and my right attitude to count it all joy when you or I are tried to the breaking point or taken to the brink in this life. Attitude is everything. and confirms the great truth that you are what you think. Noah was a man on a mission. And against the most formidable opposition, his attitude kept him focused on course and ultimately overwhelmingly successful. Noah chose to be better, not bitter. How about you? Are you a person on a mission? If so, check your attitude. Find out if it is truly keeping you on course. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that Joseph was a man on a mission. Have you considered lately just what it would have felt like to be in Joseph's shoes with untoward and undeserved event after event crashing down on him like waves of the ocean slamming onto the shore one on top of the other? From the very time of his youth onward, Joseph's life was difficult and challenging. Yet he is one of the rare biblical characters to whom no wrongdoing is directly attributed. As a young man, he was loved by his father, but despised by his brothers. They hated him, taunted him, continually made trouble for him, and finally, driven to extremes, they plotted his murder. Saved at the last moment from certain death, he was instead sold into slavery, often even a fate worse than death, taken into a hostile foreign country. What must Joseph, righteous Joseph, have been thinking? How could God possibly love him or even care enough to be concerned about his plight? He was in the prime of his life, and now all of his youthful hopes were dashed into pieces. From the favored son of a wealthy landowner, now he was a slave in Egypt. Taking the role of a mere servant, Joseph's troubles were far from over. Opposition by the wife of his master, he resisted her seduction, refusing to commit sin. And what did he get for his pains? He went from being a slave to being chained in a dungeon. For years, Joseph remained a prisoner. Unless anyone get the idea that he had it easy in jail, let me remind you of the statement in the 105th Psalm. Speaking of the children of Israel, it is said, and I quote, 105 verse 17, "He," that is God, "sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a slave, whose feet they hurt with fetters. His soul was laid in iron. Until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him." Like a refiner's fire, the trials of Joseph burned hotter and hotter, engulfing him in one horrible life situation after another. Until the day finally arrived when the word of the Lord did indeed come unto him. Yes, Joseph's time came at last. And like the Messiah, he had humbled himself and become a slave and suffered greatly. But now he rose as king and savior of his people. Now here's my question. What do you suppose kept Joseph on track during perhaps as much as 15 to 17 years of absolute hell on earth? I tell you what. Joseph was a man on a mission, and this young man had a dream. Now, when I say dream, I don't mean some pipe dream, some figment of imagination, some fantasy, some hallucination, some illusion. I don't even mean the dreams we all experience in our sleep. I'm talking about vision. Vision from the Almighty. A promise that was revealed by God to Joseph when he was a boy. I tell you, it was a dream that Joseph never forgot. I believe it kept that perception squarely in front of him 24/7. You see, dreams are the blueprints of success. Napoleon Hill once said, anything that the mind can conceive and the heart can believe, you can achieve. Unfortunately, most people associate dreams with something unreal or unattainable, pie in the sky. Dreamers are generally considered lightweights, frittering away their time, their minds on things that will never really transpire. While that may be true for some, it is a shame to brand dreamers and dreams in such a manner. Joseph had a dream, and it was that dream that carried him through the setbacks and disappointments and deprivations and pains that he suffered. And in the end, it was that dream that took him all the way to the throne of Egypt. Dreams have nearly limitless power to lift us up in a world that seems bent on holding us down, to sharpen our focus and fill us with strength and passion, to shield us from the negatives that war against us in this life and calling. If you are guilty of relegating a dreamer and his dream to the sidelines of life, you might not only think of Joseph, but also consider that it just may be possible that God himself has a dream and that you are part of his dream. Joseph's dream wasn't some escape from reality. It was an illumination from heaven, and it lit his path through the darkness until the light of day finally broke through and deliverance came. And I submit that having a dream can precisely do the same thing for you and for me in the calling we have received. Entrepreneur Brooke Hedges, in his book, You, Inc., says, and I quote, "Think your dream. Visualize your dream. Plan your dream." End of quote. In other words, in thinking your dream, write it down. In visualizing your dream, remember the words of the great Irish writer Jonathan Swift, who said, "Vision is the art of seeing things that are invisible to others." Make your dream so vivid, so real that no one can ever steal it from you or discourage you from achieving it. In planning your dream, you commit your heart, your mind, your soul to it. That's what separates the walkers from the talkers. God has created human beings to have the capacity and the daring to dream. And when you dream, dream big. Because the one who made you is so very big. He wants us to expand our horizons, to look beyond the mundane, to be imbued with and inextricably bound up in the dream that he has for his children. Now you may say, "But Jim, why all the trials, the delays, the difficulties?" Listen, always remember that in virtually every case between the giving of a divine promise and its literal fulfillment in your life or mine, there will be a time span during which it will not be at all apparent that God is going to fulfill his promise. It happened to Noah, and it happened to Joseph. It happened to Abraham, and it happened to David. Don't let this reality throw you for a loop. Anticipate it, and indeed welcome it, and remember the scripture spoken by the Apostle Peter, where he said in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Who will resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world? But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Are you a person on a mission? If so, will you dare to dream? Joseph did. And the course of history was changed. And the God of Joseph is the same today as he was then, going hand in hand with a right attitude and the boldness and daring to dream. And relentlessly pursue that dream, we have the power of faith. Now, we all need faith. The Bible tells us that it is the power by which we must walk, and that it is impossible to please the Almighty without it. There are some, however, whose entire purpose, it would seem, is directly connected with the exhibition of truly productive faith. In that regard, I would say that Abraham was surely a man on a mission. The story of Abraham is well known, even to non-believers. But to be perfectly honest, it took me a long time to really appreciate the faith of this man. I mean, he has always been seen as the father of the faithful, but it used to be hard for me to believe that he was actually tested as much as many others, both in the biblical account as well as in life experience of other people, even my own self. After all, he only had 318 trained servants, huge flocks of ours that he and his nephew Lot couldn't support them both. The lamb couldn't, they had to separate. He got to hear directly from Yahweh, and to top it all off, God made his great covenant with Abraham, gave to his descendants the land of Canaan, and promised that the entire earth would be blessed through his progeny, namely the Messiah himself. Now, with all those blessings, what part would faith need to play? But of course, you know, I was sadly mistaken. Abraham was tested and tried in ways that frankly were very unique. And the growth and display of his faith was equally so. Born and raised in ancient Mesopotamia, in the old city of Ur, the Chaldees, Abraham's progenitors were pagans. In fact, scriptures expressly state in Joshua 24, verse 2, "And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side, that is, this side of the flood, in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor. And they served other gods." So, I would surmise that the great father of the faithful grew up without the advantage of a family that knew and worshipped the true God Yahweh. And yet, while still safely and comfortably ensconced in Ur of the Chaldees, when God called Abraham, this man began to prove himself immediately by responding unquestioningly and unhesitatingly to the instruction he received. And what a set of instructions it was. He was, of all things, to leave his own country, his own kindred, and even his own father's house. Do you know how difficult it is for human beings to pack up and move? In fact, making a move just from one city to another, or one state to another, is always very high on the list of the most stressful life situations. Just ask anyone who's made a major move, and the response is invariably the same. The eyes roll, the head shakes, sighs are heard as everyone, to a person, utterly despises even the idea of having to move. Moving from one area to another is hard enough, but there are other forms of moving that often prove even more difficult for human beings. I'm talking about moving from where you are in life to where God desires you to be. This kind of move is the one above all others that we will tend to resist. And resist, and resist. Well, Abraham was tested in both forms of moving, and he passed the tests with flying colors. Moving, of course, is one thing, but where was he going? What did Abraham know of the land of Canaan? This was a place far, far away from the easy urban life to which he had become accustomed, a place that Abraham had never been to and possibly had never even heard of. In fact, the Bible states in Hebrews the 11th chapter, and please note the first two words here, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should receive afterward for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. Not knowing where he was going. Sometimes we turn that phrase around and call it the principle of going without knowing. Going without knowing. You and I, in this walk, brethren, are going to be called on at one time or another to walk just as Abraham did, going without knowing. Oh, we want to know. We want to know. And sometimes we confuse our faith with the actual knowing. By faith, Abraham went not knowing where he was going. I hope you'll consider just how difficult and even repugnant this command from God really must have been. Difficult due to the disruption of Abraham's normal life and lifestyle. Difficult due to the long journey. Difficult because he didn't even know where he was going. And repugnant simply because moving like this would just be so inherently undesirable and disturbing for any human being. And what about that land of Canaan? Not only did Abraham not know where he was going, but when he got there, it wasn't what he might have anticipated or desired, since the Bible, in the same 11th chapter of Hebrews, describes the place as follows. Once again, please notice the first two words. By faith. This is in Hebrews 11, verse 9. By faith, he, Abraham, sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Now, this was more than just a strange country. The Greek word here is autrios, and it means a foreign, alien, and hostile place. And indeed, we read in Genesis 12, verse 6, and Abraham passed through the land under the place of Sichem, under the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. These descendants of Ham and his son Canaan were among the most evil and corrupt people on the face of the earth. During the time of Joshua, and later the judges of Israel, Israel was commanded by God to utterly destroy every Canaanite in the land, man, woman, child, animal, a commission that Israel failed to accomplish, the consequences of which plagued them for centuries. So this land of promise was in the beginning certainly no bed of roses. What carried Abraham along on this strange, difficult, arduous journey to evil, hostile country? The Bible is clear and quick to answer that question. It was the familiar two words, by faith. Abraham possessed the power of belief, and it caused him to follow the axiom, it's better to die for something than to live for nothing. It is a fact that if they succeed, most people will do so not because of their merits, but because of their belief. The scriptures describe faith in the classic statement of Hebrews 11 verse 1 as being the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In other words, you don't have to see to believe. Faith itself, rather than being a mere concept, is actually the evidence and the substance. Belief is so powerful that even in the purely human world, it can produce a profound effect. All you have to do is think about what scientists call the placebo effect. Do you know that a recent review of over 15 years of medical research indicates that as many as 70% of the patients receiving a placebo reported improvement or total relief from their illnesses? That is an astounding figure based on 15 years of research. When Abraham couldn't see with his natural eyes, his faith caused him to see with the eyes of his heart. The Bible states that he was a pilgrim and a stranger, wandering in search of a city whose builder and maker is God. I submit to you that this was a place that Abraham could not see or touch with his human senses, but he kept moving on, asking, seeking, knocking. This father of the faithful was 75 years of age when he left on his journey. At that time, Yahweh made a promise to him, a promise of an heir through whom the world would be blessed. Now Abraham had no children, because Sarah, his wife, was barren. You know the story. Yet the Bible testifies in Genesis 15, verse 6, that upon hearing the promise of God, he immediately believed, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. It could not, however, have possibly entered Abraham's mind that God had no intention of granting this promise immediately or even soon. You just know that he must have awakened every day wondering when this great event was going to transpire. Even when he later took matters into his own hand and had a child by Sarah's handmaid Hagar, it was to no avail, because God discounted the child that was born, and eventually the boy and his mother were expelled from the household. No, Abraham had to wait. He had to wait a while, and wait a while, and wait a while. Every single day of nearly 25 long years before the promise finally came to pass, and then it had to be totally supernatural, because both Abraham and Sarah were by then too old to have children. In fact, regarding the birth of Isaac, the Bible states, and please note again the first two words, Hebrews 11, verse 11, through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and the sun that is by the seashore innumerable. And in his letter to the Romans, Paul says this concerning the power of Abraham's belief. This is in the 4th chapter and verse 13. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He was appointed our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead, that calls those things that are as though they were. Abraham, therefore, against all human hope, believed in the hope of God, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body dead when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was also able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it also shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus or Yeshua our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Abraham's power of belief caused him to become like God with respect to the fact that he, like his Creator, was able to call those things that were not as though they were. And I tell you, brethren, any single one of us who likewise walks by faith can and will do precisely the same thing. It's one of the keys of the success of a man or a woman on a mission. When it looks like that God is never going to answer your prayer or fulfill his promise, remember Abraham. And remind yourself that this man staggered not at the promise, even though he did not receive it for 25 long years. One person with belief is worth more than 1,000 who only have an interest. Who did that young whippersnapper David think he was as he descended alone into the valley of Elah, armed only with a crude sling. Why, everyone around him thought he was crazy and told him so. They said, Goliath is so big, you'll never succeed. To which David replied, Goliath is so huge, how can I possibly miss? Brethren, if you are on a mission, you absolutely must believe in what you are doing, in the God who called you to do it, and in yourself as the implement in his hands. In spite of the things that Abraham experienced, it was actually later in his life that his greatest test came. But by then his faith was almost overpowering. When told to take Isaac, the very son of promise for which he had waited so long, and sacrificed him on the mountains of Moriah, Abraham uttered not one word of doubt or dissent or despair. How could this possibly be? It was his precious son. Would he not have had to be superhuman to unhesitatingly do this most difficult of tasks? No, not superhuman, but possessed of a belief so strong and sure that it caused him to see what no one else around him could see. Listen to how the Bible puts it once again in Hebrews 11, this time verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall your seed be called. For Abraham, here's why he was successful. For Abraham accounted that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure or a type. In other words, Abraham's belief was so strong and so sure that he did not see his son Isaac as dead, but as already resurrected and returning unto him. Oh, this is the very mind of God at work. This must have been precisely the way the Almighty himself felt when he too offered up his own begotten son. Can there be any wonder whatsoever as to why Abraham is referred to in the Scriptures as the father of the faithful? Are you on a mission in your life? Then embrace the power of belief and go forth, for you are more than a conqueror through him who loved you and gave himself for you. Remember, whether you believe you can or you believe you can't, you are right. Whether you believe you can or whether you believe you can't, you're right. Now I'm thinking of someone very special. No more than one. In fact, two first cousins. You know who I'm talking about? They were Jews, but they weren't in Jerusalem. Rather, they were in the land of Persia, then under the rulership of the great King Xerxes. They were part of the Jewish captivity spawned by the earlier invasions of the Babylonian tyrant Nebuchadnezzar. And I will testify to you, my friends and brethren, that Mordecai and Esther were two people on a mission. It would have been easy enough for these two individuals to have blended in among the Jewish captives, kept a low profile, made no waves. But not so. There is no place for such fearful cringing before the enemy for people who are on a mission. With the desperate life and death situation faced by the Jewish people at this time in history, what was called for was someone willing to stand up and take responsibility. And that someone happened to be Mordecai and Esther. Now, for those who are people truly on a mission, taking responsibility is imperative, and taking responsibility means opting not to take the easy way out, something that we humans are so prone to do, indeed, almost without even having to think about it. It also means not falling back on the age-old excuse of blaming one's problems on someone or something else. You know, Harry Truman used to say, the buck stops here. Truman may have had his faults, but at least he got that part right. The Volkswagen Corporation has a popular slogan today in their automobile advertisements that says there are two kinds of people on the road of life, passengers and drivers. Maybe we should ask ourselves, are we someone who takes the wheel and gets the job done, or are we just along for the ride? Well, God, like Volkswagen, is looking for some drivers. And that's exactly what he found in Mordecai and Esther. Mordecai had to have been one of the sharpest men ever called and used by the Eternal. I won't say he was conniving, since that tends to have an evil connotation to it. But I will say he was a very savvy individual. As soon as he heard that King Xerxes was searching for someone to take the position of queen in Persia, he immediately went into action and carefully orchestrated Esther's introduction to the royal court. He coached his cousin in how to comport herself before the king, and once she had been admitted to his chambers, the Bible states in Esther 2 verse 11, Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women to know how Esther did and what should become of her. Mordecai was certainly no backseat driver. He was someone who saw what needed to be done and took charge, not in some sense of trying to control others, but in accepting responsibility and acting effectively. You know, people like Mordecai tend to find themselves in the right place at the right time. After Esther had met the approval of the king and was made queen of the land, Mordecai just happened to find one of those right occasions when one day, as he was sitting in the king's gate, he became privy to a plot hatched by two of Xerxes' doorkeepers to murder the king. He immediately informed Esther, who then told the king, and the two perpetrators were summarily hung, and thus Mordecai was responsible for saving the king's life. Then, of course, came the treachery of Haman. You know the story, how this personification of evil planned the destruction of the Jewish captives in Persia. When Mordecai learned of Haman's diabolical conspiracy, once again, he sprang into action, putting on sackcloth and positioning himself in front of the king's gate. Eventually, it led him to being contacted by one of the king's chamberlains who passed the information along to Esther. Now, it was the queen's turn to take responsibility, and Esther didn't hesitate or disappoint. She had her own plan, a plan that ended up saving her people from destruction. In fact, once she understood the situation, she immediately took charge, even commanding Mordecai himself as to what he should do. The results? Just deliverance of the Jews and the demise of Haman, who was hanging on the gallows, specifically built for Mordecai himself. And the Feast of Purim, authorized by both Esther and Mordecai, to commemorate this great event, is still observed by Jews and others to this very day. And all because two people of God were willing to see the problem and accept the responsibility for doing something about it. Helen Keller, born blind and deaf, rose to virtually unparalleled success in life because she followed this great principle of people who are on a mission. She once said, and I quote, "I am only one, but still I am one. I cannot do everything, but still I can do something. I will not refuse to do the something I can do." And so I ask again, are you someone who is on a mission in your life and in your calling? If you want to succeed, think about the imperative of taking responsibility. You don't have to do everything, but you can always do something. And people who are truly on a mission will not refuse to do the something they can do. This very, very same principle applies to someone else who unquestionably was on a mission. In the ancient days, before Israel had a king, the land was administered by judges, a few of which were righteous and successful, and many of which were weak failures bringing catastrophe upon the people. Deborah was one of the few rulers of Israel who truly was someone on a mission. It may be a little difficult for us to comprehend, but Deborah was both a judge of Israel and a prophetess of the Almighty, which meant that the people came to her not only over administrative matters and areas of judgment, but also to inquire as to what the word might be from the Almighty. So Deborah already occupied an office of responsibility. What she needed, however, was a set of circumstances that would test her courage and willingness to rise up and take action. And those very conditions were about to come upon her and the entire nation of Israel. The evil Canaanites were still in the land, Israel having yet failed to root them all out and destroy them. The Israelites had fallen out of favor with God, and thus he had allowed their enemies to overtake them for 20 long years. Jabin, king of Canaan, persecuted and greatly oppressed the people. One day, Deborah received a word from the Eternal, and she summoned Barak, the captain of Israel's army. Now, when she told him that he was to go into battle against Sisera, the leader of Jabin's army, Barak balked. Looking at Deborah, he replied, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Judges 4, verse 8. I would say that it's a surefire bet that Deborah was not expecting this kind of response from the captain of her army. After all, she was the judge of Israel, and what's more, women just didn't normally go into battle in those days. But Deborah was not one to stand on mere convention. She immediately agreed to accompany Barak, but she also had a prophecy for the captain. In Judges 4, verse 9, we read the following. "I will surely go with you, notwithstanding the journey that you shall take. It shall not be for your honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And Deborah went with Barak. You see, just as in the previous example of Mordecai and Esther, there are two characters in this story as well, and they both are women. And they both exhibit this most necessary quality of the courage to take action. The courage to stand up and stand out. To make a long story short, suffice it to say that indeed Barak and the Israeli forces were victorious that day in battle. For Yahweh had promised to deliver the Canaanites into their hands, but Sisera, the captain of the army, escaped and found refuge in the tent of Yael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Mustering up all her courage and charm, Yael inveigles Sisera to stop and be refreshed with a glass of milk. Actually, she gave him milk, and he lay down to rest. At precisely the right moment, Jael decided to do the unthinkable. While Sisera slept, she fetched a long spike and a hammer and drove the nail through the temples of Sisera's head, killing him instantly. Though short and often not discussed, this is really quite a story. Two women with real, divinely inspired courage. The kind that spurs one into action shows us that Deborah and Yael were truly people on a mission. Afterward, Deborah composed her now famous song, a portion of which I'd like to read to you, beginning in Judges 5, verse 1. "Then sang Deborah and Barak on that day, saying, Praise you, the Lord. Hallelujah. For the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O you kings, give ear, O you princes. I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. In the days when Shagmar, son of Anath, judged Israel, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through crooked ways. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or a spear seal among 40,000 until I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel? Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake. Utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captivity captive, you son of Abinoam. The Lord has made me to have dominion over the mighty. The kings came and fought. They fought from heaven. The stars in the their courses fought against Sisera. Blessed among women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. She put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer, and with the hammer she smote Sisera. Where he bowed, he fell down dead. The mother of Sisera looked out at a window and cried through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? So let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goes forth in his might." And the land had rest for 40 years. What an inspiring and stirring composition. And what a momentous occasion in the history of God's people. This great event was spoken of often throughout the subsequent years as one of the great divine victories granted to Israel by the Eternal. Two women, Deborah and Jael, one the judge and prophetess of Israel, the other the heroine of battle, the slayer of the great warrior Sisera. Brethren, are you someone who is on a mission? The courage to act is one of those powerful ingredients so necessary to your success. Clarity of vision, decisiveness, confidence, action. These are the qualities and characteristics that God seeks to develop in those whom he sends on a mission. And finally, there are a couple of others who, as much as anyone in Scripture, exemplify people on a mission. Peter and Paul eventually became first century apostles, responsible for carrying forth the gospel message to untold numbers of people in those tumultuous days of the first century. But it wasn't always like that in their lives. Peter started out as a mere fisherman, generally uneducated and none too eloquent, but rather crude and bluntly spoken, often offending people, saying the wrong thing at the wrong time, making promises he couldn't keep, unable to quickly grasp what was being taught, at times more like a bull in a china shop. That was only the beginning for Peter. It was this disciple who incredibly ended up actually denying the Messiah himself, not once, not twice, but three times, and all to save his own skin. When he looked into the eyes of Yeshua, Jesus Christ, on that fateful night just after the cock had crowed for the last time, he must have figured that it was all over for him. He had known it. From being the most prominent and outspoken of all the apostles, he now seemed the least likely of the bunch to succeed. Disgraced, hurt, defeated, Peter decided to go back to his boat and go fishing. Saul of Tarsus was another case entirely. Highly educated, exceedingly intelligent. He wasn't a bungler like Peter. In fact, he was about as sharp as they ever came. A tent maker by trade, this man rose in stature to the point that he obtained easy access to the high priest, and it wasn't long before his career began to take off and soar. More and more responsibility was entrusted to this young dynamo. And soon he was being sent out by the Sanhedrin on official missions. Saul grew powerful in the religion of the Jews and was one of the most devout adherents of his day. But his zeal led him to blindly follow the dictates of the power mongers above him. And in time, he found himself breaking into the very homes of the early converts, arresting them and hauling them off to prison and worse. It got so bad that Saul began to approve the execution of the believers. And the Bible tells us that he consented to the horrible death of Stephen. So here we have two men, quite distinct from one another. both destined to become some of the greatest servants of God ever, and yet both of them guilty of egregious sins and seemingly unfit for the responsibility they eventually were to assume. What was the key, therefore, to their success? It can be summed up in one all-important word that every single one of us must at some point take to heart, and that word is change. In fact, in terms of the actual principle involved, the point would be change or be changed. The scriptures are plain on this aspect. It is emphatically up to each one of us personally and individually to make the choice necessary for spiritual growth, or the choices necessary for spiritual growth. And that means the willingness to change. God says, I set before you life and death, therefore what? Choose life. Paul wrote to the Philippians, allow this mind that was in Christ Jesus to be in you. And to the Romans he said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. One of the great divine principles is that if we judge ourselves, we will not fall under the condemnation of God. The essence of that saying is also to be found in this last point we are discussing. That if we will change and always be open to and seeking change, then we will not have to be changed by the painful process that will be set in motion in our lives. The Bible is explicit that many will enter the kingdom only after having to be purged through great tribulation. Speaking of the end time, Daniel 11:35 states, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge them and to make them white even unto the time of the end. And to the church at Thyatira, Christ himself says in Revelation 2, verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against you because you suffer that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. We are told that Yahweh never changes, and that our Savior is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But that is not said of us. God never changes, because to do so would make him less than he is. We must change, or we will always remain less than we should be. Change is probably the most painful of all the processes, and it is naturally resisted at every turn by human beings. After making many blunders, Peter finally opened himself up to the transforming hand of the Almighty. And oh, what a magnificent change took place in this man's life. That great day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts 2, will stand forever as one of the most powerful testimonies of one of the most transformed servants of God in all of history. Peter went from denying the Son of God to save his own life to the very passing of his shadow, healing the sick, lining the streets where he walked. And I submit to you that is a real change. In like manner, Saul of Tarsus struck down on the Damascus road, blinded by the light of the one he was persecuting. He emerged from that encounter utterly and totally changed. Nothing was ever the same again. Paul went from beating, imprisoning, and murdering the saints to becoming the greatest preacher of the gospel who ever lived, suffering and sacrificing like crazy all along the way. No two men were more on a mission than Peter and Paul. The very mention of their names conjures up images of people who have truly given up all for the cause of the Messiah. For things to get better in your life and in your calling, you must get better. For things to get better in the body of Christ, the body is going to have to get better. We are in the most critical of times, an era where literally the love of and willingness to change is the most important ingredient of our course of survival and success. Do you want things to change in your life? If so, you must change. It's as simple as that. Those of us who are truly on a mission will embrace the changes that God desires for our lives. This is not easy, nor is it pleasant, but that doesn't matter to those who are on a mission. Ralph Waldo Emerson once said, "What lies behind us and what lies ahead of us are tiny to what lies within us." I urge you to seriously consider that great truism. The scriptures teach us that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Choice, not chance, must determine your destiny and mine. It is the indwelling power and life presence of our Savior that gifts us with the capacity not only for change but also for incorporating all of these principles we have discussed this day. Do you believe that he lives in you? Or is that still only a spiritual sounding phrase that you have heard over and over and over again until it has virtually lost its real meaning and power in your life? Are you, like so many, still waiting for your mission? The biblical characters we have studied today all had to wait for the Eternal to contact them. Noah, Deborah, Joseph, Peter, Paul. Does that therefore mean that you and I must wait? Well, the answer would seem to be yes, wouldn't it? I don't think so. Why? Because we have so much of what these earlier saints didn't possess. We have the full written Word of God, and I believe, brethren, that we already have received our mission. Our marching orders have already been issued. Number one, each of us is to grow up to the fullness of the stature of Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah. Number two, the body of Christ must be made whole, come together under the one true head, and go forward just like the saints did in Acts 2, 3, and 4. Number three, the gospel of the kingdom needs to be preached and sinners converted into the fullness of truth and obedience. Number four, each of us must recognize and utilize the spiritual gifts we have been given for the building up of the body until we all come into the complete knowledge of the Son of God and the fullness of the faith. Number five, and each of us must live out the parable of the sheep and goats in Matthew 25 that says, "For I was hungry and you gave me meat, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was a stranger and you took me in, naked and you clothed me, I was sick and you visited me, I was in prison and you came unto me. Verily I say unto you, as much as you have done it unto the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." These acts of righteousness should be the open and obvious demonstration of the transforming power of the Messiah in your life and mine. And while this teaching applies to even the smallest act of kindness you may perform, always remember that the greatest satisfaction you can provide for those who hunger and thirst is the meat of the Word and the water of the Spirit. That the finest clothes you can give to those who are naked are robes made white in the blood of Christ. And that the greatest prison anyone encounters in this life is the spiritual prison that binds its victim to the chains of the mind and heart. Life is something like riding a bike. Most of us have gears we never use. Irma Bombeck, the famous humorist and columnist, just before she died of a rare kidney disease, said, "If I could live my life over, there would be more I love yous, more I'm sorry's, more I'm listening's. But mostly, given another shot at life, I would seize every minute of it. Look at it and really see it. Try it on. Live it. Exhaust it. And never give a minute back until there was nothing left of it." Brethren, I speak to those who are on a mission for God or those who desire to be on one. Let those words I just read ring true in your life. You and I have really been given another shot at life. In fact, we have been given a brand new life. Therefore, seize every moment of it. Look at it and really see it. Live it, exhaust it, and never give back a minute of it until there is nothing left of it while you are in this human frame. In this way, you will bear much fruit. You will glorify the one who made you and the one who loved you and gave himself for you. And a door will be opened unto you to enter into a level of eternal life unimaginable and to receive a reward of the highest caliber from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's my message for today, my friends. I hope and pray that these words have not fallen on empty ears and hard hearts. I believe they have been received by people who desire to walk in the footsteps of their Savior and of the marvelous examples of the men and women of faith in the Bible. These who were on a mission from the Messiah on down. You and I need to be people of God on a mission. The principles of how to succeed in that mission are contained in the Word. Apply yourself to it and begin to pray personally and individually about your mission, about the steps that you should be taking, the direction in which your life should be moving, the impact that God intends it to have in the lives of others and in the fulfillment of His purposes for your life.